And I think this has probably happened to everyone. Or maybe I should ask it this way. Has anyone not had the experience when you were a kid of going to the mall or shopping center or something like that with your parents, getting separated from your parents, and you completely freaking out, like losing it? You're like crying and you're like, what has happened to my parents? What is, you know, your world is coming to an end because you think you're never going to see your parents again. Has anyone had that experience? Yeah? Yeah. Like three people? Come on. I think everyone's had something similar, right? Now, when that happens to you as an adult, right? Okay, so when I go into the supermarket or the mall, and I lose Vicky, she disappears somewhere, I don't tend to react the same way. I don't tend to, like, break down in tears, you know, find someone, please make an announcement, so I don't know, I'm never going to see her again. Okay, no, I don't. Why? Why did I freak out? Why was it so traumatic as a kid, but as an adult, I'm not that worried? Is it like, I just don't love Vicky as much as my mom? Like, no, there's a lie, I guess, or there's something that you believe as a child that's not true, but that's why it's traumatic. And what is that? What is it? You'll never see them again. Yeah. You think that you are the only person, that you are the one who's looking for them, and that they are not looking for you. And so unless you find them, they won't be found. In reality, your parents are way more freaked out by the fact that they have lost you than you are, and they are searching everywhere to try and find you. But you don't know that, and you don't think that. When you're an adult, you realize, oh, that's what's happening. So I know when I'm looking for Vicky, she's probably looking for me as well, and I'm not that stressed about it. So knowing whether it's up to you, it's dependent on you to find that person, makes quite a big difference. As opposed to knowing that they're actually looking for you, that makes quite a difference. So I say that, just keep that in the back of your mind as we think about this text, because I want to, this morning I really want to talk about this idea of searching for God or trying to find God. Because that's what you have in this story. You have these magi, which, you know, there's all these Bible words that seem, well, were quite confusing to me as a kid in Sunday school. I was like, why are they called like noodles, you know? It's not Maggie, it's Magi. And what that word means is it really means astrologer. So that was a very important role and position in ancient cultures. You had these people that were experts in studying the stars. And for ancient people, they believed that the stars, a lot of important information and messages were communicated in the stars, in the way that the stars moved around. And so they believed especially that the birth and death of kings were marked by unusual signs in the sky. And so you know, one example of this is one of the great flukes in history was in BC, 44 BC, Julius Caesar was assassinated. You guys remember that from school? Did you read Shakespeare, Julius Caesar? So he, the Senate, basically a whole bunch of people in the Senate, stabbed Julius Caesar to death. And as he was being put buried, there was a supernova that happened right over his grave. And so that really helped that the whole sort of belief in astrology, because there people went and they said, there you see, when this proves that when a great leader is born or a great leader dies, that it's showing up in the skies. And so we know that this was a very commonly held belief in the ancient world. We also know that around the time of Jesus, there was a rumor all over the Gentile world. This isn't a Jewish thing. This is actually a rumor out in the Gentile world that there was going to be a great ruler who would come from Judea. And we know about this rumor because it's mentioned by most of the ancient historians. So people like Tacitus and Suetonius and Josephus. And so these are all, Josephus was a Jew, but he was really more of a Roman than he was a Jew. And Tacitus and Suetonius were Gentile Roman historians. And they wrote about this rumor, this idea that there was going to be a great ruler that would arise from Judea. And so what they did was they thought the ruler that was going to be Vespasian. And so they used that. So Vespasian, when he reconquered Judea, he used that rhetoric to sort of propel himself into becoming emperor. He went around saying, "I am that great ruler from Judea. I am the one that everyone's been talking about that all the prophecies are speaking about. I am the great ruler from Judea." And so the idea that astrologers, probably about 100 years ago, in sort of academia, a lot of people didn't take this story very seriously. But that's kind of changed. The more we've actually understood about the time in which this happened, the more we actually, academics and scholars have come around to the point that, no, this almost definitely happened. I mean, the idea that astrologers from the East would see the star and rock up in Judea and say, "Where is he?" That's perfectly historically, it makes his complete sense. Given what we know about what was going on in the world at that time. And so what Matthew's doing here is he's really juxtaposing two kings. He starts off by saying, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. So there's two kings. There's Jesus, the son of David, and there's Herod, who is the tin pot king of Israel, or the tin pot king of the Jews. So this time, look, Israel is under the boot of the Romans. They're under Roman control. And what they did was they appointed what they would call a vassal king, which is basically a puppet king, to rule over Israel on the Romans' behalf. And so that guy, so there was this guy called Herod, and Herod had this friendship with Marcus Antonius. And so basically Herod was able to mooch up to the Romans and get the Romans to appoint him as the king over the Jews. But of course, no one in the Jews would have called him the Messiah. No one would have called him the son of David, because that's what the Messiah was. He was that long-awaited, that promised king that God would send, that he would establish God's rule over the people of Israel, and that this king would rule from David's throne forever. And there's no way that Herod could possibly sort of even try to pretend to be the son of David, because he wasn't descended from David. Not only was he not even descended from David, he wasn't even a Jew. He was actually a Moabite. And he just sort of pretended, "Oh, yeah, I'm the king of the Jews." But he wasn't even Jewish. And so you've got this fake king, and he hears about So the Magi, these astrologers from the east, we're not sure exactly where, we just know the east, possibly Babylon or Chaldeans or one of those areas. They come to Jerusalem and they're saying, where is he? And Herod obviously hears about this, and Matthew says that he's quite disturbed. And so Herod comes up, and Herod had a good reason to be concerned, because the Romans did not tolerate any form of rival kings. They did not tolerate political rebellion, even in the slightest. And so he's very concerned, because my whole house of cards is going to come crashing down if there is actually another person who wants to claim the throne. And so he comes up with a plan, and it's a typical Herod-style plan, which is, if you have a problem, murder them. That's pretty much the way Herod handled every problem. And, you know, actually Josephus, the historian, this is completely unrelated to the sermon, but I just find it quite funny. Josephus said, you know, that Herod was such a murderous, he was such a murderous guy. He murdered like four of his sons or something like that. He said if you were part of Herod's household, the safest position you could have in Herod's household was the dog. Because the dog would have a better chance of survival than being a son. So that's the kind of guy Herod was. And so he's like, okay, no problem. We'll just murder whoever this supposed king is. And so he calls. I want you to notice who he calls together, right? To figure out where this new king will be born. He calls. Who does he call? The Pharisees, the scribes, teachers of the law. So who are they? They're the Bible experts, right? He calls in the Bible experts so that he can know from the scriptures where the Messiah will be born. So in other words, Herod is not trying to kill a wannabe Messiah. He wants to kill the real Messiah. The actual Messiah, the Messiah that God is sending into the world. And this is the level of his arrogance. He reckons he's going to put a stop to what God has planned and been announcing for the last 4,000 years. And here's what's even more crazy about this passage. I find this super crazy. So Herod says, calls the teachers of the law, the experts in the Bible, and he says, okay, where's the Messiah going to be born? They say, easy answer, Bethlehem. They know their Bibles through and through, and they know they've got the answer ready for him, right? And then what happens? What do they do then? Nothing. Nothing. That's the craziest thing. They're like, oh, you found the Messiah. Good for you. Goodbye. Like, they're completely indifferent. It's just like, it's crazy. Like, wait, what? You found the Messiah? Surely the people who have been studying the Bible all of their lives, and there's even the hint that, like, the Messiah might be born in Bethlehem where the scriptures had prophesied it would be. Wouldn't, like, if you were a Bible scholar, wouldn't you be like, I need to get my butt down to Bethlehem to see whether this is true? They're just like, meh. You know, it's the craziest thing. And this is a perfect example that it's possible to know the Bible better than anybody, but to not know and love Jesus at all. That's the scary thing. You can know the Bible so well, but you cannot know Jesus. You cannot know the God of the Bible. And there will be plenty of very smart and very knowledgeable theologians in hell. That's a terrifying thought. And so on the one hand, you have these Jewish religious leaders, these Bible scholars who know the Word of God inside out. Some of them have committed most of the Bible to memory, and they're completely ambivalent. And then you've got, on the other side, you've got pagan astrologers who probably have mere scraps and secondhand bits of Old Testament. You know, like, there's all sorts of theories about how they knew. Maybe it was because, you know, some of those Greek rumors, those Roman Greek rumors had made their way over to the east into Babylon. Maybe from the exile, remember when Daniel and the Israelites were in exile in Babylon? Maybe they left some scriptures behind, and somehow these people had got hold of these things. We don't know. But they have very, very little access to Revelation, and yet they have enough to find Jesus. And they recognize instinctively that this is no mere human king. Because what do they say when they come to Jerusalem and they say, hey, we saw the star, where is he? Why are they asking? What do they say? We have come to worship him. You know, he's the king of the Jews, but we have come to worship him. He is not just an ordinary king. This is someone who deserves the worship of every living human being. They understand who Jesus is. And these people that know the Bible so well don't. They just don't get it. I mean, look at verse 10. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. So this is why John says in his gospel, he says, he came to his own, that's Jesus, but his own did not receive him. It's astounding that in the gospels how the Jewish people mostly refuse to see Jesus as anything more than just an entertainer, just a miracle worker. Oh, well, he's fun to go and listen to, he's fun to go and watch. But throughout the Gospels, you have Gentiles that travel far and wide, that travel from like long distances and go through so much trouble just so they can get to Jesus and they can put their trust in him and they can worship him and give him their undivided worship. It's this great contrast. And it's often true in our day. It's true in our own reality. You will see that in New Zealand. You'll see that in the New Zealand church. It's often those who've had the most exposure to Christianity and the Bible, the people that grew up going to Sunday school and going to church, and they know all the stories, they know everything about, you know, they know the contents of the Bible, and yet they're so ambivalent to Jesus. They so don't care at all. And then you have people who have had so little opportunity to learn about him, and yet they love him the most. It's often the people who have had no access to Christianity, and they hear the good news of Jesus just once, and they're like, I want to worship him. I want to give my everything to him. And they fall in love with him. Have you seen that dynamic? You know, that's the same dynamic that's in the Gospels, but it plays out in our context as well. You know, the people that have been most excited about the gospel of Jesus in our church have been people who are discovering it for the first time. And sad to say, those of us that have grown up in the church can often be quite apathetic. We forget of how incredible this good news is. So let's think about these magi, right? These astrologers. So they recognized that there is a God that needs to be worshipped. Paul says in Romans, he says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So human reason, even without any revelation, you can be living, any human being anywhere in the world can look out at the skies, can look out at the stars, can look out at creation, and they can reason and they can come to the realization that there is a God who needs to be worshipped, who deserves to be worshipped. There's a God who is glorious and powerful and gracious and kind and generous and deserves to be worshipped. But to know who that God is and how we might come to worship him, we need something else, right? What do we need? We need revelation. God needs to reveal himself. But that is not enough. Even if we have nature and reason and we have revelation, what the teachers of the law show us is that revelation itself is not enough, because those with the most of it rejected Jesus. So what else do we need to come to believe and trust in Jesus? Well, there's one more thing, and that is we need what theologians call illumination, which means illumination is when God gives us his Holy Spirit and he opens our blind eyes so that we would see him, so that we would turn to him, so that we would trust him. And the Bible says that we cannot know God apart from him revealing himself to us, apart from that illuminating work. And so on the surface, here's the strange thing about the story. On the surface, it seems to be a story about people, the Magi, for instance, and later on, in Luke's Gospel, you've got the shepherds. The shepherds are going and they're looking for, they go and they find Jesus in Bethlehem. Same thing with the Magi. They're searching, they come and they find Jesus. That's what it looks like on the surface. But actually, what is really going, if you scratch a little bit deeper, what's really going on here is the Christmas story is the story of God coming to find us. And that's good news. That's what is going on in the Christmas story. I mean, think about the people that God comes to find. From the Jewish perspective, all the wrong people are at Jesus' birthday party. So you've got, you know, if you were a Jew and you were trying to organize a party for a king, these are the last people you would invite. You would not invite shepherds. Okay? We have a very elevated view of shepherds. We think shepherds are down to earth, you know, salt of the earth people, you know, the backbone of New Zealand. You know, sheep farming. But shepherds were semi-criminals. They were really dodgy. They were people who lived out in the bush. You could never quite trust them. They stole a lot. They were generally scoundrels. No one trusted them. No one would really want to get near shepherds. They were outcasts. They were ignorant, they were illiterate, they were dirty, and you wouldn't invite them to a party, that's for sure. So that's the first people on the guest list. Second people on the guest list are people who are ethnically and theologically not the right people. They didn't understand the Bible, they didn't understand any of the theology, they were not part of the Jewish elite, they were complete ethnic outsiders. And then thirdly, You've got even Jesus' parents are dirt poor. You know, when they have to go and make a sacrifice to offer for Jesus at the temple, you know, there was a list of different kinds of sacrifices you could bring, depending on how wealthy you are. So most people would sacrifice like a calf or a goat or a sheep. But if you were really poor, if you had like no money at all, you could offer a dove. And that's what Jesus' parents brought as an offering of thanks for Jesus. So his parents were dirt poor. They were not people with any pedigree or influence or religious credentials. And so that's why I love the Christmas story, because it is about a God deliberately revealing himself to people who have absolutely no hope of finding him. You know, you couldn't get further away from finding God than the people that were there at the birth of Jesus. And so they're not there because of their great worth or their status or because of their effort. They're there because God sought them. God went out to find them. God wanted to meet them and to reveal his son to them. You know, do you know who the first man in space was? Does anyone know? There we go. Yuri Gagarin. He was a Russian. Sorry? Oh, right. Yeah, so Russian cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, he was the first man in space. So, you know, the Americans try to downplay that a lot because there was a race going on. Who could get the first man in space? I think the Americans won getting the first man on the moon. But before that, the Russians got the first man into space. And Nikita Khrushchev. So Nikita Khrushchev, who was the premier of the Soviet Union at that time, you know, he wanted to sort of blow the trumpet for atheism, which was the state religion or official position. And so he said very proudly, he said, "We've sent a cosmonaut up into space." Yuri went into the heavens, and he confirmed that there was no God up there. So it was a very famous thing that was broadcast across the world. And C.S. Lewis heard this on the radio, and he wrote a letter in response called The Seeing Eye. And what Lewis argued, he said, if there is a God, we couldn't find him by going up into space. Because God doesn't relate to human beings like a man on the second floor relates to someone on the first floor. Right? So think about that what he's saying. So how does, if you live on the first floor, you live on the ground floor, how do you know someone lives above you? Yeah, exactly. Who was that? Yeah, exactly. You go upstairs and you look, right? If you don't see anyone there, there's probably no one living above you, right? It's you just go move to a different part of the universe, and then you can see, oh, okay, there's somebody here. So Lewis says, well, that's not how God relates to humanity. He says, if there is a God, he would not relate like that, but rather like Shakespeare relates to Hamlet. Shakespeare is the author. He is the creator. He created Hamlet, and he created his entire world. And therefore, Hamlet and the characters in the world could only really know Shakespeare in any sort of relational way if Shakespeare wrote himself into the play itself. You see? Like, Hamlet will never find Shakespeare by going up into the rafters of the theater looking for him. He's not there. Because he's the author. He's the creator. He's the one who formed the whole world and who formed the characters. And so how is it possible that Hamlet could have a relationship with Shakespeare? Well, there's only one way, and that would be if Shakespeare were to become a character himself. And that is exactly what the Christmas story is about. Because what God does is he writes himself into the story. He becomes one of the characters. Jesus is God become flesh. And so there was one time where Jesus was talking to a Samaritan woman, and she's asking him all sorts of questions about worship. And he says this, he says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." Isn't that amazing? They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. It seems like almost a contradiction in terms, because I thought worshipers were people that try to find God, that seek for God. But actually, the Bible tells us nobody seeks after God. No one searches for him. We're all rebels. We all run the other way when we want to know. We don't look for God. But the wonderful news about Christmas is that God comes in search of us, that the Father is seeking worshipers. And so Lewis says this. He says, you know, if you want to avoid God, he says it's quite easy. He says this, "How then, it may be asked, can we either search for or avoid him? Well, in our own time and place, avoiding God is extremely easy." He says, "Avoid silence and avoid solitude. Avoid any train of thought that leads off the beaten track. Concentrate only on money, sex, status, health, and above all, your own grievances. Keep the radio on." Or if he was living today, he might have said, "Spend all of your free time on Facebook. Live in a crowd. Use plenty of sedation. If you must read books, select them very carefully, but you'd be safer to stick to the papers. You'll find the advertisements helpful, especially those with a sexy or a snobbish appeal." So he says, that's how you avoid God. Pretty easy. Just do nothing. Just basically continue living life as an ordinary Kiwi, and you'll avoid God. He says, about searching for God, well, I'm far less of a reliable guide. This is because I have never had the experience of looking for God. It was the other way around. He was the hunter, or so it seemed to me, and I was the deer. You see, that's the thing. And then that sounds very negative, but that is the most comforting truth imaginable. It's comforting because, first of all, two things. It's comforting to know that God is the one that seeks us, that God is the one who searches for us. He is the one who came to us to find us. Because that means being loved by God does not depend on my effort, does not depend on my ability to find him, does not depend on my ability to sort myself out, to make myself worthy, to live the righteous life. It's not dependent on me. It is completely and utterly dependent on him and his mercy. And that's a huge, huge relief. Remember that what I told you in the beginning? What the difference is between when we're lost and we think we are the ones that are searching, our parents are not searching for us? That's traumatic and it's terrifying. It's a terrifying thing to think that if I'm going to find God, it's up to me. But the Bible tells us that God is actually searching for me. And that's incredibly comforting. And if you're not a Christian, if you've not come to trust in Jesus, and you find yourself here this morning, and you're hearing this message of the good news, that's something very exciting and encouraging for you. Because that means that even now, this morning, the reason you're here is because God is searching for you. And he's calling you to come and worship him. He wants to know you. He wants to be in a relationship with you. And so if that is you, please come and chat to me after the service. But let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the one that seeks and saves the lost. That, Lord, the only thing, as I think Jonathan Edwards said, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin and rebellion that made it necessary. Lord, we are rebels to the core. We don't look for you. We don't run towards you, but we run away from you. But you are a God who, in spite of that, comes after us. And we see that on every page of the Bible. From the very first sin, as Adam sinned and turned his back on you, your first words were, "Adam, where are you?" We thank you, Lord, that you, the ultimate display of how you wanted to come to us and find us and rescue us is found in this baby, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, God for us, God giving up his life to save us. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.